Thank you, Brother Joseph. As mentioned just now, this morning's message is about hell. And I'd like to begin this morning's message with a question, and the question is this. When was the last time hell was taught publicly from a BRGH pulpit? Anybody knows? Well, I don't know the answer, but if you do, please come see me and let me know the answer. But the more important question is the next one, which is this. Why study hell right here, right now? And I can think of two reasons. And the first one is this. Today, more and more people, including people who call themselves Christians, do not believe in hell. I'm going to share some survey findings from the USA that will shock you. In 2003, only 71% of the US population believed in hell. Okay, that's about 22 years ago. Fast forward to today, in 2025, we see a significant drop. It's like almost half the people in America do not believe in hell. Now, admittedly, these are findings from America, but I like to suggest to you that the number in Malaysia probably has dropped, perhaps not as drastic as in the US, but I'm willing to put forward to you that the number in Malaysia has also dropped. Now, the second reason about why it's good to study hell is this. Today, unbiblical ideas about hell have crept into the church. And I'd like to highlight two. One is called universalism, and this wrong doctrine teaches people that everyone will eventually, will sooner or later be saved. Okay? And we are going to address this wrong teaching as we go along. And the other wrong teaching, the second one, is called annihilationism, and it teaches people that the unsaved will cease to exist, meaning to say that they'll just vanish or they'll just disappear, right? So this is another wrong teaching that we will address this morning. And before we go any further, I'll just like to make two preliminary but important statements. And the first one is this. Statement one is, hell is real. Now, how do we know that? We know that because the Lord Jesus Christ himself believes in the existence of hell and teaches us about it. And since the Lord is God and God cannot lie and does not lie, hell must be real. The second statement is that hell is a terrible place. The Lord has warned us about the terrible condition of hell, and we should take him seriously, especially when we think about the fact that he, the most loving person in the universe, is teaching us these things. And that should make us sit up and pay close attention to the teachings of hell in the Bible. So let's move on to the main part of the message, or one of the main parts of the message, which is, what is hell anyway? Okay, what is hell? And when we think about this question, when we study this question deeply, we will bump into a language problem. Okay, a language problem. And the problem is like this, okay? Hell is an English word. It's an English word with Germanic roots. The problem is the Bible was not written in English or in German, the original language of the Bible. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, and neither Hebrew nor Greek is Germanic. Right? So this has serious implications, and one of them is that hell, the English word, may not always be the right word or the best word to use when people do Bible translation work. Okay? Hell may not always be the right word or the best word. Okay? So what do Bible translators do when they think the English word hell is not the right word or the best word to use? Well, what they do is they transliterate. Now, I'm going to show you the difference between transliteration and translation. I'm going to show you a Greek word here. You don't need to understand Greek, okay? I'll explain it to you very soon. This Greek word here occurs 11 times in the Bible. Now, if we transliterate, okay, transliterate, not translate. If we transliterate this Greek word, then it will be Hades, right? That's transliteration, because the Greek word sounds like Hades, and people spell it out with the letters H-A-D-E-S, Hades, right? However, some people think that the Greek word Hades can be translated. It is translatable. So what did they do? Sometimes they translate it into the English. They use the English word hell and translate it as hell, right? For example, in the King James Version. The question is hell the right word to use when translating the word, the Greek word Hades? Well, I have a very complicated answer. And the answer depends on when the question is asked. If you ask the question several hundred years ago when people were translating the King James Version, the answer would be, oh yes, Hades should be translated as hell. And that's why you don't see the word Hades at all in the King James Version, right? So you have 0% transliteration. All the occurrences of Hades, they were translated into 10 times into hell and one time into grave, right? So the scholars of the 17th century, they believe that Hades is a word that could be translated using the English word hell. But if we move forward to the 20th century, you see that the word Greek word Hades is never translated, not even once. People have opted for transliteration because they don't think hell is the right word to translate Hades. And you see this transliteration trend, if I may call it that, persisting into the 21st century. If you look at the English Standard Version and the New American Standard 2020 update, the word Hades is never or very rarely translated as hell. Okay, the NASB in fact has no translation, it's all transliteration, whereas in the ESV there's only one occurrence of the word hell, right? So as you can see, hell, the English word, is a problematic word. It's a complicated, this complicates our study of hell. So how then do we study hell in the face of the said language problem? I suggest to you this. We must first come up with a working definition for the word hell. And I suggest to you this morning that you will use this working definition, and that is hell is the final destination for unbelievers. And I hope that this is an acceptable working definition for everyone here. Now that we have this working definition, we can move one step forward, and the next step is to look at the final things in the Bible, because hell is one of the final things. And specifically, we are going to look at the first resurrection and also the final resurrection, and also the final judgment, both of which are taught in Revelation chapter 20. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, it would be good to put your finger on Revelation chapter 20, because we're going to look very closely at this particular chapter. And to better understand the final things, we need to understand one of the first things, and that is the first what is called the first resurrection. This is also taught in Revelation chapter 20. Now, very briefly, the Bible teaches us that there are two resurrections. Okay? It also teaches us that everyone will one day be resurrected. generally true, right? There will be two resurrections, and one is the resurrection of life, and the other one is called the resurrection of condemnation, both of which are mentioned in John chapter 5, verse 29. Now, these two resurrections are also mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, although the same term is not used in Revelation 20. And you see these two resurrections, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, and Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Now, let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 4 goes like this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I'd like you to note the words, the first resurrection in verses 5 and 6. And I also like you to note the words, the 1,000 years, or 1,000 years, in verses 5 and 6. And finally, take note of this phrase, the rest of the dead, in verse 5. Now, let's go on to the first resurrection, which is mentioned in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 20. The first resurrection is the same as the resurrection of life mentioned in John 5:29. Now, why is it called the first? First is does not mean that it is the number one resurrection, because there are other resurrections that have already happened in the Bible, okay? It's first in the sense that it will happen before the final resurrection. It just means that it is not the number one, but it will happen before the final resurrection mentioned in verse 5 of Revelation 20. And when will the first resurrection happen? It will take place at the start of the Lord's 1,000-year rule, okay, at the start of the millennial kingdom. And the resurrected in the first resurrection will be the just, or those who have done good. And in verse 6 of Revelation 20, we read that blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. We will learn later what the phrase the second death means. Right. So this is the first resurrection. Now we read the portion of scripture about the final resurrection. And that's also in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 11 reads like this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Again, we see the phrase second death there. And finally, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this portion of scripture is about the final resurrection. The word final is not there, but we know that it's the last one because there is no mention of resurrection after this. This is the final resurrection in God's program. Now, the word resurrection is absent in verses 11 through 15, but we know that there will be one. Now, how do we know? Because earlier we read in verse 5 of the same chapter that the rest of the dead will live again, right? The rest of the dead will live again. That means there will be a resurrection. And when will this final resurrection take place? It will take place after the Lord's 1,000-year reign. So there is a 1,000-year gap between the first resurrection and the final resurrection. Now the question is, who are the rest of the dead? They are those whose names are not found written in the book of life. They are the unjust. They are those who have done evil. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, they are the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, they're murderers, they're sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Now, this 8 practices, sinful practices, it's not exhaustive, okay? There are other types of sins, and we don't have to get to them. But it's just to give you an idea of who will partake in the final resurrection. And those who will be resurrected in the final resurrection will stand before the great white throne. GWT stands for the great white throne. They will stand before the great white throne and they will be judged. And this is the final judgment in God's program. After this, there will be no more judgment. And everyone who appears in this judgment will be cast into something or some place called the lake of fire. And we'll find out soon enough what the lake of fire refers to. But let me just say to you right now that the lake of fire is not a pleasant place. And this is why the final resurrection is also known as the resurrection of condemnation. Now, what is the lake of fire? The lake of fire is the final destination for unbelievers. And according to our working definition, the lake of fire is hell. There are other synonymous terms for the lake of fire, and you see them in the book of Revelation. I'll just quickly share them with you. Okay, you have just minor variations. The lake of fire burning with brimstone. The word brimstone means sulfur. Then you have the lake of fire and brimstone. And then finally, you have the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the second death is another synonym for hell. Now, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. Is hell taught outside of the book of Revelation? Yes, it is. Hell is also taught in the Gospels. And you see hell in Mark 9:45. Now, this is from the New King James Version. If you're using a different translation, you may not find this verse there. Okay. Hell is a reference to the fire that shall never be quenched. Okay. And then the Lord Jesus himself uses the expression hell fire in the references that you see on the wall there. And then all the English words hell that you see here, they're all translations of the Greek word Gehenna. For those of you who are serious about Bible study, I've given you the Strong's number. It's 1067. Now, Gehenna occurs 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times in the Gospel, and they were all used by the Lord Jesus himself, and one time outside of the Gospel in James 3:6. And Bible translators, they're okay. They're comfortable with translating Gehenna as hell because they believe Gehenna is equivalent to the lake of hell. Now, Gehenna actually comes from a Hebrew place name, Gehinnom. And Gehinnom simply means the Valley of Hinnom, or sometimes it's known as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And how did a valley become synonymous with hell? Now, Gehenna has an interesting historical background. Now, it was first mentioned in the book of Joshua, but there was nothing remarkable about the valley at that point in time. However, during the divided kingdom period, it became infamous for human sacrifice by fire. Now, yes, you're not, this is not a typo. The Israelites sacrificed people by burning them. That was how evil they were back then at one stage of their history. They sacrificed, human sacrifice by fire. But the good King Josiah put a stop to this abominable practice, and then subsequently historians tell us that the valley became a burning ground for refuse, okay, for burning your sampa, and it also became a place to burn the bodies of dead criminals and dead animals. Right, so you have this place that is perpetually burning. Okay, there's always fire somewhere in the valley. Okay, and there's fire that's burning, there's smoke. And it eventually became a synonym for hell. Right? So afterwards, when someone comes up to you and asks you, what is hell? You can confidently respond by saying that, oh, hell is the lake of fire, hell is Gehenna, and hell is the second death. That is what hell is. And there are additional terms like everlasting fire or eternal fire. They are allusions to hell. So now we have a pretty good idea of what hell is. We can move on to the other main parts of today's message, which is the nature of hell. And to study the nature of hell, I'd like to suggest two helpful questions. The first one is, what is hell like? And the second one is, what is hell for? And we are going to look at some verses about hell and also about Hades, the Greek word that we encountered earlier on. Now, let me stress again that Hades is not hell. Okay, Hades is not hell. Why? Because Hades is ultimately temporary. We saw in Revelation 20:14 that Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. So Hades is not final. Okay, it is not final. It is, even though it may exist for a long time, it is, in the final analysis, only temporary. It is not eternal. Okay, the lake of fire is eternal and everlasting. Nevertheless, Hades is hell-like. It is not identical to hell, but it is in some ways similar to hell. So we can learn something about hell by studying Hades. And the key passage about Hades that we're going to look at comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And it's the incident involving the rich man and Lazarus. Now, if you have a bookmark, if you have bookmarks with you, you may want to put your finger on Revelation 20 and also another finger on Luke chapter 16. Okay? So, what is hell like? First of all, hell is a literal place. It is not a metaphorical place. It is not a figurative place. We read in Matthew 10:28 that we are to fear God because God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, body, of course, is the body that we have here, okay? Flesh and bones, right? And we see in Revelation 19, that the beast and the false prophet, these are two human beings, very bad human beings. We are not doing prophecy today, but this is a subject, big subject for another day. Right? The beast and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire. That is to say, they will be cast directly with their bodies, souls, and spirits into the lake of fire. Right? And you should note that they will be the first people in hell. Hell is already there because God has prepared it, but nobody is in hell right now. These two people will be the first people in hell. And if you can cast a literal body into hell, that means that hell must be a literal place. Because a literal body cannot be cast into something that's metaphorical or something that's figurative. So hell is a literal place. Secondly, hell is a place of torment. We read in Revelation 20, verse 10, that the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Which brings us to the next point. Hell is a place of everlasting torment, because the devil, the beast, the false prophet, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This also teaches us that hell does not annihilate. Now, if you will recall, annihilation is a wrong teaching that teaches people that the unsaved will cease to exist. The truth is, annihilationism is not taught in the Bible. We read in Revelation 19:20 that the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. And later in Revelation 20, verse 10, 1,000 years later, they are still there. They have not ceased to exist. They are still there. And they will continue to be there and be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now let's look at the term lake of fire. The fire is the source of this torment. Right? Now the rich man, we're going to look at Luke 16 now. The rich man in Luke 16 tells us that he is being tormented in this flame, this fire. Or in the NIV, I am in agony in this fire. So the source of torment is the fire. And the word lake is an important one because it connotes a body of matter having liquid form. So in all likelihood, the eternal fire is probably in liquid form. And perhaps we can look at something that I think all of us are familiar with. And this is a picture of a volcano. And you see the volcano spewing out molten lava. And molten lava is basically rocks or minerals that have become liquid due to very high temperatures, right? So something that is usually solid can become liquid under the intense heat. So you have this, the volcano is maybe can help us visualize what hell could be like, okay? This lake of fire. Now, you may be wondering, under such intense heat, how can the bodies of the people in hell withstand hellfire? Right? How can it? Surely they'll melt, right? I suggest to you this. Remember the final resurrection? I hope you do, because we just studied it just a few minutes ago. Now, in the final resurrection, those people resurrected will be given resurrection bodies. And their resurrection bodies are bodies that are suited for eternal punishment. Right? Their bodies are, in a sense, indestructible. They're designed to last forever. but at the same time, their bodies can feel pain and anguish. Right? Now, you may be wondering, okay, that's true of the people who partook of the final resurrection. What about the beast and the false prophet? They were cast alive into, they will be cast alive into the lake of fire. What kind of bodies would they have? This is pure conjecture, but I think it's a meaningful conjecture. I believe that their bodies will also be changed. All right? Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, these verses are are mainly for Christians. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be changed. I believe that God will also change the bodies of the beast and the false prophet. God will change their bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into bodies that are suited for eternal punishment. Right? So if God can do that with our bodies, God can do that also for their bodies. Okay, for the bodies of the beast and the false prophet. So that's why they can go through, they can undergo eternal punishment. Now let's move on to the next question. What is hell for? Hell is a place of punishment. The Lord Jesus teaches us that. Punishment for what? Mainly it's punishment for the sin of unbelief. John 3:36 teaches us very clearly that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him or remains on him. Okay, if people don't believe, then the wrath of God is already upon him or her. Then we read also that hell is a place of everlasting punishment. And it is truly everlasting. And how do we know that? Because in this very same verse, Matthew 25, verse 46, the Lord Jesus contrasted everlasting punishment with eternal life. Now, if eternal life is truly everlasting, then everlasting punishment is truly eternal, right? So this means that there is no such thing as universalism. Because if there is eternal punishment or everlasting punishment, there is no such thing as universalism. You will recall that universalism is the wrong teaching that everyone will eventually be saved. If there is such a thing as eternal punishment or everlasting punishment, then it means that not everyone will be saved. Right? And furthermore, hell, implicitly speaking, is a fearsome thing. Now in Matthew 10:28 and Luke 12:5, the Lord Jesus teaches us to fear God because he, God, can cast people into hell. And obviously, the very act of casting into people into hell is a fearsome thing. If it were not fearsome, why would we fear God? Right? So we fear God because God can perform a fearsome thing. And if hell is not everlasting punishment, then hell is not fearsome. It is nothing to be feared. And if it's nothing to be feared, there is no reason to fear God. Right? So hell is a fearsome thing. Why? Because it is everlasting punishment. And the nature of this punishment is everlasting destruction. Now, when you see the word destruction, you automatically think that, oh, it's, doesn't this teach annihilationism? No, it does not. Okay, destruction does not mean annihilation. Annihilation takes only one instant, 1 second. But the destruction spoken here is everlasting. It does not end. Whereas annihilation would take only 1 second and you're annihilated. Okay? The destruction here does not end. So if destruction does not mean annihilation, then what does it mean? Destruction here means loss of well-being, and of course, everlasting destruction means eternal loss of well-being. And the everlasting destruction is due to banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In other words, we're talking about eternal separation from God here in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, to help us kind of understand or appreciate how sad or how sad banishment is, I suggest that we look at the opposite of banishment. And what is the opposite of banishment? It is the hope that Christians have. And what is this hope? Our hope is that we shall always be with the Lord. Eternal destruction is eternal separation, but the Christian's hope is always being in the presence of God. And we read in Psalm 16, verse 11, that in the presence of God is fullness of joy. And this is given more meat in Revelation 21, verse 4, which reads like this: God will wipe every tear from His people's eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain. And that is the Christian's hope. And the unbeliever has no such hope. In fact, hell is a place of absolute joylessness. And it is a place that a sensible person would not want to go to. Now, I'd like to close now with a few remarks, and I'd like to begin by first speaking directly to our seeking friends who are in our midst this morning. Let me begin by saying that we're very happy to have each and every one of you here. And I'm personally touched by the way you pursue truth. You pursue truth in a very sincere way, and you pursue truth in a very serious way. And I am personally touched by the way in which you pursue truth. Now, since you are interested in truth, just give me a few moments to share some important truths from God's Word with you. Firstly, the Bible clearly teaches us that everyone in this world is a sinner. Everyone, no exceptions. And every sin that we commit is a sin against God. And the God of the Bible is a holy God. And He must punish sin. And hell is the place where He punishes sin. Now, I want you to note that God did not prepare hell for human beings. We read in Matthew 25, verse 41, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was not prepared for human beings. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And this is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what God wants to prepare for you? The Lord Jesus wants to prepare a place for you in heaven. That is what he wants to prepare for you. Right? Sadly, some human beings have decided to join the devil and his angels in their rebellion against God. And any rebellion against God is sin. So God will not hesitate to punish the human rebels in hell. Now, in case you start having wrong thoughts about God and you think that, oh, the God of the Bible is a very sadistic God, he enjoys punishing sinners, oh, please don't think that for even 1 second, okay? The God of the Bible is not sadistic, okay? He does not enjoy punishing sinners. In fact, he tells us in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn his way, that the wicked repent and live. The truth is, God is holy and God is love too. And God loves us. God loves you and God loves me. And he wants all people. Okay? He wants, that is his holy desire. He wants all people to be saved from their sins. So God, what did God do? God sent his son, Jesus, the one and only Savior. And Jesus can save us from our sins. He can save you from your sins. He can save me from my sins. All we need to do is believe in him. So, to our dear seeking friends, this is the essence of the gospel, the good news. And I hope that you will believe in him. Asi, to my fellow believers, just last Sunday, Dr. Chow shared with us the Great Commission, and I think this is a good time to remind us of the Great Commission, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded us. And I hope that we will be obedient to the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your holy word, and we thank you for this opportunity to study the important doctrine of hell. Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember that hell is very real and hell is very terrible. And Father, we thank you that you have sent us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for each and every one of us, and that when we believe in him, we will not perish in hell, but have everlasting life. And Father, we now want to pray for our friends who are seeking you and seeking the truth. Lord, we pray that you would help them to understand these important but terrifying truths about hell. And we pray that you would help them to understand it and make the right decisions about whether or not to believe in your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So, Father, we thank you again for this time. And we also want to say thank you to you for the refreshments of which we are about to partake. We know that these good things come from you and from you alone, and we're truly grateful, and we ask that you please bless the food to our bodies so that we may be able to honor you in return with our bodies. And we pray also that the fellowship around the tables will be a sweet one indeed. So thank you again, O Father, and we ask now for your blessings as we part. All these things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.